It would really help you and help me if you would turn back to Ruth chapter 1 and have that open in front of you. But before we look at these words in detail together, let me pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a talking God and you delight to reveal yourself to your people. But Father, it is no small thing to be addressed by the living God. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to respond correctly and appropriately, that we would, when rebuked, we would respond in repentance, that we would respond when we hear your promises with assurance and encouragement. Father, I pray that I would speak with clarity and accuracy, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. But Mum, it's just not fair. I want you to picture the scene. It's Saturday afternoon. I'm 7 years old. And the theme tune to my favourite TV show comes on, The A-Team. For those of you who missed the 80s, it was great, and it's worth getting the DVD box set of Hannibal and Mr. T and the Face Man. But as I ran into the living room, my mother turned on her heels and said, "Get you back into your bedroom." And with that tone of voice, I knew not to argue. There was going to be no negotiation. I had to go into my bedroom, close the door, pull the curtains. For a change, it wasn't because I had done anything wrong, but I was sick. I had the measles. And my mother was concerned that exposure to lots of bright light might be very bad for my eyesight. You see, I saw my mum being cruel and mean, but in actual fact, she was protecting me and being wonderfully kind. You see, the difference was I could only see the short term, but my mum was looking at the long term. And if that dynamic can happen in a relationship between a mother, a wise mother, and her son, how much more can that dynamic happen between a wise God and his children? We're coming to the book of Ruth. And this book uniquely talks about those two different perspectives, looking at the short term, what human beings can see. And as the story unfolds, we see the long term, what God has in mind by allowing difficult circumstances to happen. And just like my mother, God is being wonderfully kind. This is tough love, but it is actually wonderful kindness. Maybe you've read the book of, you're very familiar with the book of Ruth, maybe you're not. I was trying to think, how can I best describe it in one sentence? I suppose it's a romantic comedy, not in the sense that there are jokes told in the story, but that it ends well. So many of you guys might feel that you've taken your wife or girlfriend to a girly movie, but even if you're not romantic, I assure you that as you read this story and we see how it unfolds, it will be much, much better than you expect, even if you don't have a romantic bone in your body. But I want you to look out for two things as we look at the book of Ruth, two big themes. The first theme is the theme, as I've already mentioned, the theme of kindness. The kindness of a young widow to her mother-in-law, her elderly mother-in-law, the kindness of a rich landowner to a foreign widow, but most importantly, as the story unfolds, the kindness of God to a world that has rebelled against him. Because in many ways, in the most important way, God is the hero of this story. The second theme that I want you to be aware of as we listen to these sermons being preached over these next few weeks, I want you to be aware of just the theme of ordinariness. It is followed Joshua, the story follows Joshua and Judges. Stories of great battles against mighty foes. We've been following in the Bible, you'll know that God speaks. But in this story, God does not speak audibly. There are no miracles. In many ways, the story is just ordinary. It speaks of ordinary things, of poverty, death, depression, love, romance, marriage, birth. We often make the mistake of thinking that God only works in the spectacular and the amazing. But as we see in this story, you will see as the story unfolds that God is working silently, powerfully, behind the scenes to bring about his purposes through ordinary people as they live their ordinary lives. People like Ruth and Boaz. In other words, people like you and me. God is a God who delights to work through ordinary, humble people. Well, with those two big themes in mind, the theme of kindness and the theme of ordinariness, let's break into the story. What I want to do is look at this whole chapter tonight. We don't have time to look at every little bit of detail, so what I want to do is look at the three main characters: Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth. And I want to look at the irony of Elimelech, the tragedy of Naomi, and the loyalty of Ruth. Firstly, let's look at Elimelech, verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judea, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. The writer sets the scene for us. This is the time when the judges ruled. If you know the book of Judges, you will know that it's famous for its wonderful heroes, such as Gideon and Samson, mighty men. But of course, you'll know that actually it's a very sorry tale, the book of Judges, where we have this horrible cycle where people, God's people rebel against him. God sends enemies against them to punish them for this rebellion. They cry out. God sends a rescuer. They are saved. They're obedient for a short time. But as soon as that rescuer dies, we go round the cycle again. And you will know, maybe, I hope, that the end of the book is actually describes what life's like for ordinary people at the time when the judges ruled. And it's gruesome. It's horrible. It's terrible. In fact, if you were to make a movie of the book of Judges, it would have to be an 18 because of these last three chapters. It speaks of rape, idolatry, human sacrifice, war. It's horrible, gruesome. And it's at this time that this story takes place. The book of Judges ends with these words: "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Or everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And really that sets the tone for this man, Elimelech. This man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. You see, on the surface, it looks like Elimelech is just caring for his family. It looks like there's a famine in the land, and he wants to protect them, so he takes them to a place where there is food. Moab, all very honourable, all very noble. But the writer of the book of Ruth, gives us some hints that there's something more sinister going on than just a man looking after his family. And the first hint that something is wrong is the fact that we're told that this family are more than likely quite wealthy. You see, we're told that they're from the family of Ephrathah in verse 2. Now, if Ephrath was the wife of Caleb, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, Joshua and Caleb, the two great spies who went into the land. Caleb went into the land and was given this part around Bethlehem as his own possession. And this family come from the family of that great hero. Well, that pretty much makes this family aristocracy. And we get a further hint of that in verse 21, when Naomi, on returning to Bethlehem, tells us that I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. And taken together, we get the, it strongly suggests that this family are not in any great need. But what they do is they choose to pack up and go to a land where there's a good exchange rate and they can live quite well and quite comfortably. What these people actually are choosing to do is turn their back on their heritage and go off to a foreign land to live it up. And that's quite a different picture of a man just looking after his family. The second hint that all is not well is all the names that are included. Do you ever wonder about that? We were thinking about names this morning, that names are important, that they have meaning. And do you ever wonder why the writer wastes the ink telling you all the names of all these people if he's just going to kill them off in two verses? Well, that's because the names are important, especially the name Elimelech, which means my God is king. My God is king. If God was king, this man would not go to the foreign land. You see, God's people had obligations. One of the obligations they had was not to mix with the foreign nations that surrounded them, because these foreign nations worshipped other gods and they would be tempted to worship these foreign gods themselves. So God told them not to mix and not to intermarry with these people. But this man chooses to do exactly that. Now, is this a good name for this man, Elimelech? My God is king. Well, I think the writer's being ironic here. Of course it's not a good name for this man. He's his own king. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's choosing to follow his own desires, his own pleasures, and to ignore God, and to ignore his obligation to him. And he's not being obedient to God. Elimelech is a terrible name for this man. You see, this family, as I said, turn their back on their heritage, turn their back on God's word. They take their money, they live it up in a foreign land. All is not well. But before we're too hard on Elimelech, the question we've got to answer is, do we ever do the same? And I think the answer is yes, of course we do the same. You see, we also bear God's name. If we're called Christians tonight, then that simply means we're followers of Christ. We have obligations to him. And if you think about it, we very, very often ignore our obligations to Christ so that we can have our own comfort and our own pleasure satisfied. So think about Christ's obligation that he's given us to speak for him and to tell others about his rescue and what he's done, the Great Commission. But how often do we set those obligations aside because it's uncomfortable? We don't want to look a fool in front of our friends and family. We don't want people to think that we're weird. So we don't speak. So we don't take the opportunities that come along. We value our comfort, our pleasure, more than we value our obligations to Jesus. Very often, we are so consumed with our own hobbies and our own interests that actually we don't develop our relationship with God. We're so consumed with our own hobbies and interests, we don't have to spend time praying, instructing our children. We don't spend time serving one another as part of the church and praying for one another. You see, it's so easy to come along to church and to speak of our devotion to Jesus with our lips on a Sunday, but actually during the week, We don't want God to have any say over our career path. We don't want God to have any say over our work-life balance. We don't want God to have any say over how we use our tongues. We don't want God to have any say over how we use our money. You see, the sad truth is we're often far too like Elimelech. We are supposed to bear the name of Jesus, be his ambassadors, his servants, but very often we ignore him, follow our own desires and our own pleasures. You may not be a Christian tonight. If you're not, then I want to be very honest with you, and I want you to see the warning of Elimelech here, a warning that comes out of this passage of Scripture, but a warning that runs right through the Bible. And that warning is very simple. If you choose to follow your own desires, your own pleasure, and your own success, and you want to ignore God, then there will be pleasure for a time, but ultimately you're choosing death and disaster. Because we all one day will have to face the true and living God and give an account for how we have lived our lives. Give an account for what we've done with his offer of forgiveness. Please hear this warning of Elimelech. Elimelech was a fool. He chose the short term and ignored the long term. He's like a little child, short-sighted and foolish. Don't be like Elimelech. The irony of Elimelech. The second character is Naomi. And Naomi, well, to be honest, the bottom's just fallen out of her world. She's lost her husband. She's lost her children. She has no grandchildren. No means of support. She lived in a day where there was no social welfare. She's completely destitute in a foreign land. But what I want you to see is that in this chapter, we are told that Naomi returns to her home and to her God. She returns to her home and to her God. You see, what's happening in this book is more than just a physical moving from one location to another, but it's actually a move back to God and his promises and his security. You see, a word is used all the way through this chapter. It's actually used 12 times, is the word return. But this word return is picked up in the prophets and is actually used for what we use the word, for the idea that we use the word repent for. She is repenting. She's turning her back on her life in Moab and turning back to God again. Look at verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return from there. You see, this is the story, the Old Testament equivalent of the prodigal son. This is the prodigal daughter. Naomi turning her back on Moab, hearing that God had come to the aid of her people, and she wanted God to help her too. Now, I appreciate it's a journey for Naomi in this story. Even as she returns, she's still bitter against God for what she perceives him to have wrong-treated her. But even in spite of her depression, in spite of her sadness and bitterness, she still can see that it is God who's in control. Look at verse 21 again. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi can still see clearly in that sense that she does not credit the success of her people in Bethlehem to an upturn in the economic market. It's not just a change in political government, but the change has been brought about by God, and she wants to be a part of that. But she's still, of course, bitter. She's still filled with sadness. She still sees God as being cruel. But God has allowed these difficult circumstances to fall upon Naomi so that she may return to her home and so that he may be wonderfully kind to her. And through her be wonderfully kind, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, kind to the whole world. Maybe you're in the same position as Naomi tonight. Maybe you come along to church on a Sunday and you hear the name of God, but he seems cold and distant. Maybe like Naomi, you have experienced suffering. You've lost someone that you love. You've had a relationship break down, or maybe life's just difficult. Life's just hard. Well, the writer of the book of Ruth wants you to see that even when life is difficult, God has not abandoned Naomi. And even though life is difficult for you, if you're a Christian, God has not abandoned you either. We totally admit that life can be difficult sometimes, that God can allow real hardship to come our way. But these are my favorite words, some of my favorite words in the Bible, when Paul writes on this very subject, that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's be confident. Let's look up from the short term and look to the long term. Let's grow up in that way. Let us see that God can use difficult circumstances for his own purposes, for his own glory, and ultimately for the good of his whole people. Do not be childlike. Do not be like Naomi. Just as my mum was caring for me and showed me tough love that day, God shows us tough love sometimes, but he always has our good in mind to conform us to be like Christ and so that his fame might spread through the world. The irony of Elimelech, the tragedy of Naomi, and lastly, let's look at the loyalty of Ruth. Naomi knew all too well that returning to Judah, returning to Bethlehem, was going to be risky. And so she was upfront and honest with her daughters-in-law. This is a huge risk. Turn and go home. If you follow me to my home in Bethlehem, you're Moabitesses. The chances of you getting a husband are nil. No one will want to marry a Moabitess. I can't give you a husband. Even if I got a husband tonight and 9 months later could provide a child, would you wait for 20 years for the child? No. The sensible thing for both of you to do is to return home. Return home to your own family. Return home to your own people. Return home to your own gods. And you see, that's what's involved. You see, it's not a decision of location, location, location. What's the best place to live? It's a choice between serving the gods of Moab and serving the God Yahweh. That is the choice that's laid before these two widows. Of course, on the surface, what appears the sensible thing is to return to Moab. And that's what Orpah does. She goes home, home to her family, home to what looks to be secure and safe. And in many ways, what looks like the sensible option. But if Orpah chooses the sensible option, Ruth chooses the right option. She chooses to turn her back on her life in Moab. She chooses to remain loyal to Naomi and loyal to the God of Naomi. You see, Naomi is a convert to Yahweh, a convert to the God of Israel.
You may ask, how can I know that for certain? Well, the hints are all over this middle part of the chapter. The way we can know is the language that Ruth uses. So, for example, if I was to say, use the words, I promise to love her, forsaking all others, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, I do. You would immediately know what that language was. That is the language of marriage, the language of contract. And so it is with Ruth. She uses the language of contract. The language that God made with his people. Look at verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And if you're a Bible reader, this should be ringing all sorts of bells and whistles for you as you remember the promises that God made to Abraham and the promises that he repeated to his people when he rescued them from Egypt, where he promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. Ruth actually even uses the name Yahweh here, the name that was specially given to his people, the Israelites. Well, where has Ruth heard about Yahweh? Where has she heard about the God of Israel? Well, of course, through the witness of Naomi, through the life of Naomi. She has heard and she has become a convert. Notice that it's not just her commitment to Naomi. She says, I will, where you die, I will die. It's not that I will return with you to Israel and then when you die, I'll go home. No, where you die, I will die. This will now be my people, my land, my God. Of course, this is hugely risky. Hugely risky. A foreigner in the land of Israel with no prospect of finding a husband, with no security, no means of income. The question you're left asking at the end of chapter 1 is, can this God be trusted? Is he worth the risk? Is Naomi and commitment to Naomi and loyalty to this God Yahweh, is it worth the risk? Well, I love this last verse. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The first little glimmer of hope, the first little rise of expectation. And I'm afraid I'm just going to have to say the story is to be continued. You'll have to come back next week and find out, can this God be trusted?